Amen. Lift up our heads. What the Lord has to say to us is for encouragement, whether over water or on the mountain. It is for enlightenment and also for us to engage in the warfare he calls us to. And to introduce one of God's soldiers who is given the gift to teach the word and to impart God's word to us. Reverend Reggie Smith will come and introduce tonight's speaker, our guest for the week. After which he will come along and bring the word.
My brothers and sisters, when we extended an invitation to Dr. Lutzer to be our guest biblical expositor for Keswick 2018, he replied saying that our dates clashed with his commitment to attend his grandchild's high school graduation. We detected a strong positive overtone in that refusal, which we tested immediately by suggesting that the invitation be extended for Keswick 2019. So, my friends, the very fact that he and his wife, Mrs. Lutzer, are here in the flesh testifies to a very important discovery about him. The Reverend Dr. Erwin W. Lutzer does not engage in convenient excuses, or he would have had another grandchild graduating this week. Especially for those of you who were not here last night, and for those who were here but perhaps had a little bit of memory lapse, I take pleasure in just calling to your attention a few highlights concerning this awesome minister and servant of God. Dr. Lutzer is pastor emeritus of Moody Church in Chicago, where he served as senior pastor for 36 years. He has academic credentials from reputable institutions like Winnipeg Bible College, Dallas Theological Seminary, Loyola University, and Simon Greenleaf School of Law. But academic achievements alone cannot express everything that needs to be said. It does not say too much about his anointed spiritual stewardship. As an eloquent expositor of the Holy Scriptures, Dr. Lutzer is a featured speaker on 3 radio programs, broadcasting on more than 100 outlets in the United States and around the world. He is an award-winning author of numerous books, some of which are on display at our book table. So also is South Florida Keswick's first book publication for such a time as this. Not to be overshadowed by her husband, his wife, Rebecca, has joined him in co-writing 2 books, including Jesus, Lover of a Woman's Soul. My brothers and sisters, by faith, one of the best things that could certainly edify us this evening is hearing again from Dr. Lutzer. Here comes God's beloved servant. Hear ye him.
Well, after that introduction, I can scarcely wait to hear what I'm going to say. This ought to really be good. You know, in Chicago, there was a couple that was out to celebrate their 40th wedding anniversary. Each was 60 years old. An angel appeared to them and said, "What would you like for your anniversary?" And the wife said, "You know, I've never traveled. I'd love to travel." The angel flashed a sword, and instantly in her hand were two tickets for a world cruise. It was the man's turn. He took the angel aside and said, "You know, I'd really like to be married to a woman who is 30 years younger than I am." And the angel flashed his sword, and instantly the man was 90 years old. So could I remind you, be very careful what you ask for. And be specific. I was brought up on a farm, and we were in this little town, 5 miles from a town of 75 people, and it had a general store. The problem was you couldn't buy anything specific. I thought that was funny, but you don't have to laugh. Tomorrow night I'm going to be speaking to young people, but also to old people, but it will be geared in a sense to young people. So I want all of you to bring your young people, invite others, get on the telephone, let's fill this place tomorrow night. But tonight I am going to be speaking primarily to the parents and grandparents, though it will apply to all of us. So that's the agenda. Tonight my sermon is entitled "The Power of Praying Parents," or we could also add grandparents. The Power of Praying Parents. Rebecca and I know a couple who brought up their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, and one of their sons has gone astray. He left his wife. He's living with another woman. They have a child together, and he isn't even divorced from his first wife. Brought up in a Christian home, but something went wrong. We're thinking, for example, of a young woman who was homeschooled, memorized all the verses for Sunday school, and now claims that she doesn't even believe in God. And when you send your young people to college, and I may refer to that briefly either tomorrow night or Sunday night, and be sure to be here Sunday night, when I speak on the topic, "When the State Becomes God." During that time, I may refer to the fact that when you send your kids to college, oftentimes it is not so much that they are talked out of their faith, but they are mocked out of their faith. And the sexual pressure is so huge that they succumb. And that's why later on they write home and say, "Mom and Dad, I'm an atheist." But we have two questions to ask when Christian parents discover that their loved one has gone astray. The first question is this: is it our fault? Well, the answer is sometimes it is. Sometimes parents contribute to the delinquency of their children. At Moody Church, we had a prayer meeting in January, actually throughout the whole month of January, and we called it POPs, Parents of Prodigals. And we spent our prayer meetings talking about the prodigals and calling on God on their behalf. And one of the questions I always asked the parents was, what contribution might you have made to the child's rebellion? And oftentimes it was a broken home, it was alcoholism, it was addictions. So sometimes the parents contribute to their children's rebellion, but sometimes they don't. Rebecca and I know stories, and you probably do also, of families that are godly, they walk with God, they treated their children correctly, and yet those children have gone astray. So the second question is this: are the children saved? And the answer to that is, we really don't know. Time may eventually tell, and maybe only God knows. But the fact is that there are many fine homes that have wayward children. And tonight we're going to talk about the power of praying parents and grandparents. The passage of scripture that I have in mind is found in the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 15, where we have a remarkable story. Jesus is going to the northern part of the land. That's where he is on his way to. As a matter of fact, it says, and I'll find it here in a moment, in chapter 15, let's pick it up in verse 21. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from the region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying after us." He answered, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and to throw it to the dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." We'll stop there for a moment. The first question that we want to ask is, why is it that this child was demonized? Was it because the child had done something wrong? Obviously not. This isn't the only story in the New Testament where you discover that a child had a demonic spirit. You remember the father who came to Jesus who said that my son has a demonic spirit and the spirit throws him into the fire and so forth. And I asked your disciples to cast it out and they couldn't. You remember that story? In fact, the Greek text says when Jesus asked him, "How long has this been going on?" He says, "Ever since he's been a technon, ever since he's been a little child." The simple fact is that demonic spirits often travel in family lines, particularly when there is occultism. And we know that Tyre and Sidon was filled with Baalbek. As a matter of fact, I was there back in 1968. And that is that they were worshipers of the god Baal. And evil religions, godless religions, oftentimes have a lot of demonic activity. And if parents are opening their life up to demonic spirits and to the occult, sometimes their children are affected. So here's a woman who hears about Jesus, and we wish we knew how she knew about Jesus. But the tide of mercy was coming toward her, and so what she did is she took advantage of it. Evidently, rumors of Jesus had reached her that he was able to cast out demons, he was able to heal the sick. And so she thought, as long as he is in my district, I'm going to get his attention and I'm going to do whatever I need to do to get help for my demonized child. Now here's what we'd like to do tonight. Now you know that having been here last night, if you were, I always like to be clear. I always like to have an outline. I like to begin somewhere and end somewhere. I don't want to be like a politician in Chicago who whispered to one of his aides, "I hope that in the excitement, I didn't happen to make myself clear about anything." So here's what we're going to do tonight, and thank you for permission. I'm going to give you seven barriers that this woman was able to cross to get help from Jesus. Seven barriers that this woman was able to cross and willing to cross in order to get the ear of Christ and find deliverance for her child. The first barrier that she crossed is the religious barrier. The religious barrier. I already told you that this region was rife with Baal worship. When you go to Baalbek, where I was in 1968, you see acres and acres and acres of ruins that are still there from the temples that were built to the god Baal. As a matter of fact, Baal is still there. We actually saw the god Baal. He was made of stone. He had a smirk on his face. I'm sure he still has the same smirk today. This is the god Baal that they worship. This woman could have said, "Look, I was brought up in Baal worship. I'm going to die in Baal worship."
Just like there are people today who say, yes, I know that my church is wrong. My church doesn't preach the gospel, but this is the church of my mom and dad. This is the church of my grandparents. I'm going to live here and I'm going to die here no matter what. And there are times, my friend, when you have to be willing to put aside your religious heritage to get to Jesus. Because sometimes churches mislead people and they do not have a clear gospel. And this woman, bless her, she was willing to overcome the religious barrier. Let me say also that she was willing to overcome the cultural barrier. The cultural barrier. Now you must understand that the Jews hated these Gentiles, and the Gentiles, according to Josephus, hated these Jews. So what you have is something like, we could say the Jews and Arabs today, maybe. That would be a good illustration. But there was hostility between the two groups. And it would have been very easy for this woman to say, if I have to get help by going to Jews, specifically 13 of them, if I have to get help doing that, I'm not going there. But this woman was willing to overcome a huge cultural barrier that you and I might not understand, a barrier of hostility between the people of Tyre and Sidon, which were Gentiles, and the Jewish people who prided themselves in the purity of their religion and their commitment. But as far as she was concerned, this was a barrier worth overcoming to get to Jesus. Let me give you a third barrier, and that is the divided home. The divided home. Now, we don't know where her husband was. Maybe he was out in the field working. Maybe he had died. We don't know that story. But this much we do know, this woman had to take the place of her husband. The person who should have been getting help for the child was, of course, the man of the house. But the man of the house isn't there. And I say to those of you who are single mothers, when I was pastor of Moody Church, I was especially cognizant and very sympathetic toward single mothers who come home and there's no adult conversation, and they have to take the place of mother and a father, and they have to take that position. And this woman was doing what a man should have been doing. It was unthinkable that this woman would actually be willing to go out and to talk to these Jews as a woman, as a Gentile woman, as a despised Gentile woman. She was willing to overcome that barrier. And if you are here today as a single mother, you sometimes have to take responsibility that rightly should belong to your husband, but he isn't there for you. And I simply say, God bless you and hang in and get help for your child. That's the third barrier. Let's go to a fourth, and that is the silence of Jesus. You know, you read a text like this, and sometimes you read it too quickly and you miss what it is saying. You'll notice that she comes and she asks Jesus for help. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. But he did not answer her a word. She could have said to herself, how rude. You know, he's not even answering me. As far as I'm concerned, I'm out of here. The silence of Jesus could have turned her off. And she could have simply said, I'm not going to get any help for my child. Jesus is silent. Let me ask you something. Are you put off by the silence of God? Are you put off? Would you at this point have simply said, if you can't even speak to me, I'm not going to continue to pursue help for my child, even if she has a demon? Let me tell you this, and I know that some of you are taking notes, and as I already mentioned, God will bless you in unpredictable ways if you do. But here's what I want you to realize. Never interpret the silence of God as the indifference of God. There are times when God is silent, but God is never indifferent. Moses, you remember, was 40 years in the desert. Now, 40 years in the desert is a very long time. I figured it out one time, and thank God for pocket calculators to multiply 365 times 40. I've always said that when it comes to arithmetic, As long as I'm right 90% of the time, who cares about the other 5%? And I discovered that that's 14,000, I think, 600 days. My point is simply this, that God was silent there in the wilderness. But one day, the bush did burn. And never interpret the silence of God. You may think that God is silent, but God is actively working behind the scenes. He is connecting dots that you and I don't see. He is working to bring about his purposes, even when from our standpoint, he appears silent. And so this woman was not put off by the silence of Jesus. And then you'll notice the rejection of the disciples. Verse 23 also. The disciples said, "Send her away because she's crying after us. She is a nuisance." Now you would be surprised at the number of people who are not following God today because of God's disciples. God's disciples are oftentimes the ones, you know, who are irritated, they are self-righteous, they are difficult to get along with. And she could have said, if this is what your disciples are thinking of me, I'm going back into the house and you go your way. She could have said that. You know that Christians sometimes, at least in Illinois, I would never speak on behalf of Florida, but Christians sometimes can be mean and indifferent. There was a theologian by the name of Niebuhr who said one time, he said, "The church reminds me of Noah's Ark." He said, "You couldn't take the stench within if it wasn't for the storm without." You got any churches like that in Florida? The simple fact is that the disciples were standing in the way of what God wanted to do. And you and I must know, don't ever get in the way of what God wants to do. Don't dismiss people simply because they are a nuisance. If God has brought them to you, you minister to them. And don't become a stumbling block, but become a blessing to them. So she overcame the rejection of the disciples. And now we come to number 6, the mission of Jesus. This is in verse 24. By the way, I like this idea. I never preach from a handheld mic, but I can turn around and I can preach to the choir this way. I kind of like this. And so every once in a while, you're going to get it, all right? I want you to notice the mission of Jesus. Jesus said in verse 24, "I'm only come to the house of Israel." That's my mission. And that's true. Jesus, in fact, even when he sent out people, you remember, he sent them out two by two and said, "Go only to the house of Israel," because he came unto his own, that is to say, his own people, the house of Israel. And so Jesus is, in effect, saying, you know, you're out of my territory here. You don't understand that my mission is very limited. She could have said, "Oh, if that's true, if you're not going to minister to Gentiles, I'm through." And then we come to the biggie. This is the big one. Jesus said, you know, it is not fit to take the food that belongs to the children. It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Ouch. You can find commentaries today who say, obviously, Jesus was a racist. To speak to a woman like that, you know, it's not right to take the children's food, namely the Jewish children, the Jewish nation, and to take what belongs to them and throw it to the dogs. You know, the Jews called the Gentiles dogs. But the question is, was Jesus racist? Of course not. You know, first of all, in the text, by the way, you don't notice this in English, but Jesus used a special word for dog. He wasn't referring to the scavengers that ran throughout the country. He was talking about little dogs, puppies. That would be a good translation. So what he's saying is it's the little dogs in under the table. Usually the Jews used the word scavenger, that kind of a dog. But Jesus said that. But the other thing that we don't see in the text that I'm absolutely sure was there was the very tone of Jesus, how he spoke to her, undoubtedly with a smile on his face, because he knew that the very reason he went up there is for her. What was Jesus doing in Tyre and Sidon? He was there because he knew that there was a woman who was open to his teaching and to who he was, and a woman who needed him. So even though Jesus was saying these things, and though he was silent at one point, he was plotting mercy. And listen to her answer. I frequently say that when we think of the answer of this woman, it should really, if we were reflective, bring tears to our eyes. Notice what she says. She says, "Yes, Lord, but even the little dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." What she's saying is, don't take anything away from the children. Oh, make sure that the children are well fed. I want nothing that belongs to them. But maybe there's some crumbs that they won't miss, and that's all that I want. What are you going to do with a woman like that? Jesus said, "Oh, woman, great is thy faith. Thy daughter is healed. Go thy way." The Bible says that Jesus said, "Great is thy faith," and the daughter was healed instantly, the text says. Martin Luther says, "She scaled the heights of heaven and won the heart of deity, because she would not give up, and every one of these barriers was another test of her faith, and she passed all the tests of her faith that God had put in her way, and she got what she wanted because she would not give up, and she would not let Satan have her child." And she determined that she wouldn't. Now, what I'd like to do is to give you some suggestions on how to pray for your child. How do we pray for our children? So let's go through, and I'll give you four or five suggestions on how to pray to give you encouragement to pray for your children and your grandchildren. First of all, the first prayer that you ought to pray is this: "Lord, change me." Lord, change me. That's the first prayer. One of the things that we discovered, as I mentioned to you, when we had these prayer meetings at Moody Church, is that so often the parents did contribute to the delinquency of their child, to their wayward child. And what we have to do is to say to ourselves, "God, I know that you often speak to parents through their children. What are you saying to me? And did I have a role in the fact that they got off the rails and went where they shouldn't have gone?" One day in Michigan, there was a revival. This was back in the 1970s. God was moving mightily in churches. Many of you may not know that. In fact, there was a revival in Western Canada in the early 1970s that was truly a wonderful work of God that had results that continued. But a man who was golfing on a Saturday morning came into church, sat in the back row. I always keep an eye on the people in the back row, by the way. He sat on the back row, and he saw 200 men kneeling and praying and repenting of all of their sins. And he took his hand, and he put it into his fist and said, "God, you'll never get me." Now, why would a Christian man say that? Well, the answer is it's because he had a hot temper and five sons, and he had disciplined them inconsistently. A lot of their anger was really based on his response to them, and he knew that if God ever got him, he'd have to go back and ask forgiveness for the way in which he had treated them. And in asking forgiveness, he was just too proud to do it because he was a man. I'm so glad to report to you that God got him. And the reason we know that is because he gave his testimony later and told the story that I'm telling. And of course, he went back to his sons and asked their forgiveness. And in many instances, it was that act that began to thaw the relationship between him and his boys. We have three wonderful daughters, eight grandchildren. One day our oldest daughter, and usually I don't share this, but I will here. Our oldest daughter was asked, what do you like most about your dad? Did she say, well, it's because he's on the radio, he's written many books, yada, yada, yada? No. What she said was, when he was wrong, he admitted it. Amen. You know, there are times when I actually got on my knees and asked my children to forgive them for perhaps disciplining the wrong child or acting wrongly in relationship to their wrong. What we have to do is to realize that God uses our children to humble us. So the first way that we pray is, Lord, change me. That's prayer number one. Prayer number two is, you give the child to God. And let me combine that with number three. Lord, change his heart. Change his heart. You know, you can try to talk your son out of living with his girlfriend, and maybe he will. At some point, they're going to break up anyway. But the fact is this, that what you cannot do is change their hearts. And what they need is a heart change. And you and I cannot convert our children, by the way. You cannot save them. You cannot create within them a clean heart. You cannot change their desires. You can try to change their behavior through your work and through your admonitions and continue to preach these sermons to them that they are sick and tired of hearing and that they've heard a thousand times and they don't listen to anyway. And you can do all that, but it's not going to do any good. What you need to do is to give that child to God and say, God, you do in the life of that child what I can't. Because it is only God that can change the human heart. You can lead them to Christ, but you can't do the miracle. And if the miracle is not done by God, it won't be done. And Jesus said that every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted shall be uprooted. As a matter of fact, this would be a good time for me to just pause and ask, have you been planted by God? In Canada, there was a street, and a man came along and told all of the people along the street, the houses, look, I'll plant some trees for you. And the people got together, and they came up with the money, and this man planted trees. And later on, after he left, weeks went by, and the trees didn't grow. They all turned brown, and they were watered. And somebody finally went over and pulled one out and realized that he had not planted trees. He had taken branches and just shoved them into the ground. And that's the way some believers are. You say to yourself, I think I'm a believer, but maybe you're a branch shoved into the ground and you've not been planted by God. And even tonight where you are seated, you can savingly believe on Jesus and be saved as the Holy Spirit of God works in your heart and gives within you a new nature. And only God can do that. So what you have to do is to say, oh God, change his or her heart. Well, the next way in which you should pray is, or that you should consider is, let sin run its course. Let sin run its course. You know, the prodigal, the father, the prodigal didn't go running after the young man and say, oh, you know, you're eating in the pigsty, I'll buy you lunch. The pigsty sometimes has to do its work. And sin has certain consequences that boomerang. And what you have to pray is, oh God, allow these consequences to become so great and so uncomfortable and so convicting that the child will turn around and turn to God. Sin has to sometimes run its course. Rebecca and I are very close to a family, and they have a son by the name of Felix. And I tell you this story because he always says, when you tell my story, you can go ahead and use my name. So his name is Felix. Felix was brought up in church, you know, all of the things, got into the wrong gang, began to use drugs, then began to sell drugs, was in jail a couple of times. And when he was in jail, he was not really repentant. He was just thinking how stupid I was. How am I going to make sure that I get by with it next time and so forth? Then after he was out of jail for a while and trying to do some work, full of anger. Anger, of course, was doing its work. His friends left him. His car was broken into. I forget if it was broken into or actually stolen. But finally, he told God what he thought of him. And he looked into the heavens and he says, God, this is your fault. And he began to curse God. It's all because of you. And just like that, he had a voice that said within him, no, Felix, it's your fault. And he began to confess his sin over a long period of time. Sins that he had even forgotten, he began to confess. And God just cleaned him out. And today he goes on mission trips. He has one of the most sensitive hearts for the Lord that I've ever seen in any young person. But sin had to run its course. And sometimes you as a parent needs to just sit by with a broken heart and watch sin run its course. And let those consequences be the means by which your child comes home. And then remember this, when the child does come home, you welcome him or her. Keep the light on. Be there for them no matter how far they have run. I remember the story of a man that we know very well who had a daughter who ran away from home. This is a daughter brought up in a Christian home, lived with various men, various children, all of the mess. And that mess continues, by the way, because the consequences of sin are not lessened. But his daughter did come back. She was restored to fellowship. She was restored to her family. And oftentimes you cannot take in those consequences and straighten everything out. But thank God that when she returned, despite the devastation, she had parents who welcomed her back home. Always be there for your child and welcome them back home. I'd like to give you two examples of answered prayer. One is my parents. Now, you have to understand that my parents were brought up in the Ukraine. They were Germans. In World War I, they became refugees because Russia feared that the Germans within its borders might mutiny. So my father's family went to Afghanistan. My mother's family went to in Russia. Where is the place? My goodness. But anyway, a terrible place in Russia. Siberia, of course. I was just checking to see if you were awake, actually. You have no idea that this was planned. My mother's family went to Siberia. They came back after the World War I was over. By the way, suffering death, brothers, sisters. My grandmother died in Afghanistan. My father was about 12 years old. But they come to Canada independently, not knowing each other. My father sees my mother in church. Now, young people, if you're here, this is the time when you not listen. So stop your ears for the next minute or two. My mother is gloriously converted in this church. My father had previously been converted. He saw her over a period of time. She heard him pray and knew that he was a godly man. He asked if he could walk her home about a half mile from where she lived, from the church where she worked for a farmer. And on the way, first date, he asked whether or not she would marry him. She said she'd have to think about it. But in less than 3 weeks, they were married. They lived together for 77 years. My father lived to 106 and my mother to 103. I always say that my parents lived so long that I'm sure until my father died, all of their friends in heaven thought that they just didn't make it. You know, they said, where are the Lutzers? But the Lutzers made it. There is one thing about my parents, and that is they prayed. At their 70th anniversary, after that they didn't want any more, I was sitting beside my mother and I said, "Mother, do you know the names of all of your great-grandchildren? Because I didn't know who they all belonged to." And she just waved her hand like this and she said, "Oh yes, I have a prayer list. And I mention them to God every day." When she died, her prayer list had children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and missionaries. And I believe that even my ministry today is the result of the simple, heartfelt burden and prayers of two parents. And I want you to know today that in this world, which you already know, so filled with temptation in ways that you and I do not even fully understand, if there's anything that our parents and grandchildren need, our children and grandchildren, it is the earnest prayers of God's people and the parents. You and I have been given that responsibility. One other story, and this goes back 16 centuries. There was a woman who was married to a man. It was an arranged marriage. She was saved. He wasn't. So the marriage was mixed. And she prayed earnestly for her children. She had two sons. One was walking with God. The other wasn't. He had a child with a mistress and was off into some wrong philosophy. But she kept praying and praying. And one day she said to her bishop, she said, "Why is it that I've prayed so earnestly for this son and he still is not walking with God and doesn't know God?" And the bishop said to her, "It is not possible that the child of so many tears will be lost. Your child will be saved." One day this child was in a garden and he overheard a child say something which he thought meant take up and read. So there was a New Testament there, and this child took up the New Testament and read this: "The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." And he read it and right there was converted. And the man that I'm referring to is Augustine, sometimes pronounced Augustine, who had a huge impact upon the Christian church. "It is not possible," said the bishop, "that a child of so many tears will be lost." In Augustine's Confessions, he said that his mother watered the garden with her tears. But the impact of a mother's prayers continued to go on and on and on. The point of my message tonight is simply this: don't let Satan have your children. Trust God earnestly. Pray against the evil of the nation, the evil that they are going through, demonic spirits. Take a stand and say, "God, I will not let you go until my child knows you and until my child walks with you." Don't let Satan have your child. Our Father, we ask tonight that as we have talked about this dear woman whom we shall meet someday in glory, we thank you today for her steadfastness. We thank you that she would not take no. And we ask for parents that are here today and grandparents, we ask that you might help us to so intervene through our prayers in the lives of our children that you will answer, you will bring deliverance, you will bring restoration, you will bring healing. Because we stand on your promise, we pray that we may see that in the lives of our families today, for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.
Well, we continue to contemplate how we are to carry this message forward and to put it into actual practice how to pray for our children and grandchildren. The choir will offer us some music to help us further digest this word. Reverend Reggie, they say you need your instrument.
You may be seated, please. Let us bow our heads, close our eyes, as we give thanks to God, and as tonight anew we surrender to Him. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your unfailing love. We thank you that you sent your Son Jesus Christ to die for us so that we might have eternal life. We thank you that there are so many of us here tonight who have experienced that unfailing love. Thank you, Lord, for your servant who has been faithful to you in ministering to our hearts. We have heard you, Lord. You have reminded us of the power of prayer. We confess to you that we have not been praying as we ought to. Forgive us, Lord. Wake us up. And may we leave here tonight with the determination to be the people of prayer. Like the early church, may we daily engage in prayer. And as we have heard tonight, Father, how we need to pray for our children, our grandchildren, and for those who are not yet saved, we pray, God, that you will strengthen us and make us people of prayer. Forgive us, Lord, for our lack of praying. We need to see our prayer meetings filled out again. We need to see God's people on their knees once more. We are so busy with our own agenda. We are so busy with our work. We have no time for you. Forgive us, Father. Lord, we ask that you will make us people of prayer, so that the power might be returned to our lives and to the Church of Jesus Christ as it was in those early days. Go with us as we leave from here. Take us home safely, we pray. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen.
And we are grateful to the Reverend Joseph Prendergast for leading us in prayer, and to our preacher for bringing the word again to us tonight, and to all of us for being here to share together. May we then go to the prayerful attitude, to the book tables, to contemplate how we may further equip ourselves in this task of being able to pray for our children and grandchildren, that the next generation. I have one main concern, is that even though tomorrow night is youth emphasis night, when I used to go to Keswick as a youngster, all my friends were there, all my young, we thought it was a great thing to meet during the week, and I'm praying that the day will come in South Florida, Keswick, that young people will come, more young people will come each night, and we need to pray for our young people that this will happen. Members from the Keswick team that wrote this journey for such a time as this will be at the table to sign the Keswick book as well as Dr. Lutzer. So as we prayerfully make our way outside, these persons will be there to autograph your purchases. You're dismissed. God bless you. Good night.